What a great time of worship. What a great time to be a part of Meadow Park Church and all that God is doing and celebrating the kingdom of God. Oh, man, great week ahead. We've got this morning, too, we've got some of our students from our student leadership team at a conference that's being invested into the next generation of student leaders. And that's something we get to be a part of. They're in Cincinnati and coming home. And oh, man, today at Discover MPC, we've got some new families and couples that are part of our church and becoming part of Meadow Park, and so it's an exciting time. The Chosen, we're showing this Tuesday. Lots of great things coming up. That's a great time to be a part of what God is doing here. Well, today, I want to talk about greatness. I want to talk about greatness. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? One of the things we're fascinated with in our time, and it feels like it's come up a lot more in the last few years, is trying to determine in different arenas of life who is the GOAT. You know what I'm talking about? The greatest of all time. This is something we love to debate. If you ever need like a good topic of conversation around lunch or with coworkers or meeting someone else, just start talking about who is the GOAT. So let me ask you a couple categories, and let's just kind of see what you guys think. Who is the GOAT when it comes to best basketball player? How many say Jordan? LeBron James? Kobe? Anyone else? No? Caitlin Clark, yes, absolutely. So that's an impressive one. Very good, very good. What about greatest quarterback of all time? Couple debates here, a couple different names. What about tennis? Tennis? Djokovic? Serena Williams? Yeah, a couple different ones. What about, let's go a little different direction. What about greatest band, music, pop, rock band of all time? Beatles? Who? Rush? Queen? What do you got? Different ones? Greatest president of all time? It's a lot of things to debate. Who's the greatest of all time? We try to think, what did they contribute? What made them brought them to this pinnacle of success? I got another question for you. Who is the greatest church usher of all time? Dale Van Hoos. It was unanimous here this morning. Dale Van Hoos. If you do not know Dale, you missed an opportunity. Dale passed away this last week, just in his 80s, and was such a blessing in this church for so many years. He will get the honor of greatest of all time usher to this day. Now, there's a few of us that can try to surpass that, and his family and legacy are still here this morning, and we are just so honored. He was such a servant of the church. We lost another servant of the church this past week. Bill Gibson also passed away. Two longtime members here that have been involved in so many different ways, whether they were teaching or hosting or ushering in all different capacities. And we're just reminded of the legacy that is left when we serve Jesus in different ways. And so when we think about the greatest of all times, we think about how did they serve? What did they do? How were they involved? But how do we define greatness? I think we all want success. We all want to accomplish some great things in our life. But how do we define that? And because we all like being good. I think we all like winning, we all like being the best, we all like accomplishing certain things, but how do we get there? We have to climb to the top. We have to win. We have to have success. We have to stand out. We have to reach that pinnacle of success. We have to get that corner office. Or maybe we have to get our name on that sales plaque, or we have to have our name on the leaderboard, or some other kind of recognition. We want to win that trophy. What does greatness look like? Now, the reality is most of us will probably never achieve the status of GOAT in a certain category. Would that be safe to say? That's really hard to do. That's only reserved for a very few that attain that. And even just to reach the pinnacle of success in our areas of influence can be difficult. But when we think about greatness, the question comes, how do we ascend to greatness? How do we ascend to greatness? And if you picture this, you see like this peak of Everest. Right? There's something about that pinnacle, that mountain that has challenged people for so many years. How do you get there? How do you arrive to achieve the peak of success? There's no shortage of books, right, that you can read? Podcasts, seminars, TED Talks. How many of you have listened to something about, you know, that in your industry or for life or how to get better that helps you improve your life? I mean, at some level, right? We've all listened to something. We've heard something because we want to get better. We want to reach those different heights. But oftentimes when you see great success or maybe you listen to a talk from somebody who's reached that level of success, you can feel inspired, but sometimes you feel a little bit maybe demoted, unmotivated. Like, I don't know if I can get there. That just seems too big of a hill to climb. I don't know if I can reach that. And we look at that and think, maybe that's unattainable. That's only for that 1%. This past week, I was at a conference for a little bit of period of time, and actually, just keep that up there for a second here, that picture, because the opening speaker in the session was an interview, and they interviewed a guy. He's in his late 50s. He has reached both the North Pole and the South Pole. He's been to both poles, and he has summited the highest peak on every continent in the world. So he's in an elite club of that. I think only 48 people have ever done that, and so I forgot what they called it, but he's been to the summit of Everest. And so this is how we opened up our session, and I struggle with 5 minutes on the stair climber at the gym. Okay, like you're like, I think I'm inspired and challenged, but boy, between that and what I kind of do, walking in the flats of, you know, of Ohio, there's a big gap there. But we talk about, how do we get there? How do we attain greatness? How do we move to that place and ascend to the top of that pyramid? But we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're looking at things differently. And what have we been talking about in the kingdom of God? Things are different. Things are upside down. So today, I want to talk about descending into greatness. Descending into greatness. It looks different in the kingdom of God. Very different. Things work in a different way. And so we've been looking at this kingdom of God series over the last couple of weeks. We began a couple weeks ago in this time leading up to Easter to say, what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? To encounter the unexpected, something you didn't think, because in our world we expect the things we do in the kingdom, but in the kingdom of God, when we encounter it, something is different. We began by talking about more and less, that he must become greater, God must become greater, I must become less, Jesus comes first before me. And how do we get that right focus that he is in that center point? And last week we talked about being other-centric. It changes from us being in the middle of our kingdom, but that our kingdom and our focus is really on others. And that we love them well, and that love is our calling card, and how do we come around and really turn our attention towards others in the kingdom? Because the kingdom of God, Jesus talks about it all throughout. When we read the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, he mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom over 50 times. It's important. Jesus keeps saying, in the kingdom of God, you know, he'll say things like, you've heard it said, like in the world, things function this way. But I tell you, it's different in the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God exists all around us. It's everywhere. It's throughout history. But it's an invisible kingdom that's lived out by his followers and by his spirit. And so how do we live out that kingdom? How do we learn to live in it? And so today we're going to look at, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What does God value? How do we become great? So let's look at descending into greatness. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a whole section there in Mark chapter 10. We'll also have the scriptures up on the screen for you, but it's always good to also just be familiar with it yourself. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, and here's the scene. Jesus is with his disciples, and a couple of the disciples approach Jesus, and they have a question for him that is an interesting question, and here's how it goes. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. Interesting question. When you come to your throne, we want to sit on your right and on your left. Well, that's not something language-wise that we think about today. What are they really asking? What do they want to know? In that culture, and not just in the Jewish culture of the time, but also in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture, the Roman Empire that was there, the left and the right hand, the left and the right seat next to the throne were the highest places of honor. It's the place that if you sat in these places, this is where you were given the most respect, you had the most authority, you had the most privilege, you had the most wealth, whatever it was attributed, if you were given the seat, that was a place of privilege. And this is what they wanted. They wanted that status. The closest ones to the throne or to the leader, they are the ones that had the greatest influence. And if you think about that, we still see it today. We may not say the left and the right-hand side, but just think about different scenarios in life where you see this. Maybe in a boardroom, right? In an important meeting of the company, you've got the execs of the, you know, they got the president, the CEO, and the board. And those that are more important tend to sit more towards the front. Or have you ever seen like political negotiations on TV, right? Where you have like leaders from two nations, they're sitting on opposite sides of the table, like widthwise, and then left, right, and you go down. I'm guessing the more important ones are sitting right in the center, and the other ones are around the back and standing around the side. What about at weddings? Weddings, you've got the maid of honor and the best man. Where do they stand? To the left or the right, right? They're standing right there. What do we have at weddings? We have a head table, right? They sit there. And then the family, where do they sit? In the back far corner? Why does it matter? They're in the same room. They're eating the same food. There's something about placing them. You're seated at the closer table. There's a greater place of honor. We see it on TV, whether it's the Grammys or the Emmys or these kind of shows, the most important A-list celebrities, they sit towards the front. And in church, the most important, valuable people sit in the front row. That's right. That's right. But you know what? This principle even applies in middle school lunchrooms, doesn't it? Where you sit makes a big difference. How close do you sit to the ones with influence that are popular, right? So we think it's an odd example, but we see it happening every day. It still happens in our lives. Where do you sit? What does it matter? And it looks, on surface, like a legitimate request. I mean, isn't that a good thing to ask? Like, hey, Jesus, how can we have more influence? How can we have more power? How can we be next to you? And how can we be seated at your left and your right side? But I look at that and I think, you know, we want to be elevated. We want recognition. We want to be honored. We want people to notice us. I want the best seat. I want to be close to important people. Sometimes we just want to be near a celebrity. We see a celebrity and some of us get starstruck, awestruck, right? I want to get a selfie. I want to be right next to that person to capture that moment. Look how close I got to this person of importance. And we feel better about that. It's my need maybe to be respected or to be noticed. This is the way of our kingdom and culture. And that's the way it's always been, if we look back. How do we get to greatness? How do we get in proximity of that? So they ask Jesus this, but he continues. So, but Jesus replies to them. He says, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? It's not what you think, boys. You have no idea. Are you ready to walk through that suffering? Are you ready to walk through that incredibly difficult time? Jesus is saying, look, my journey is not about ascending earthly thrones. My journey is about going to the lowly of lows and to follow a path that's difficult and a path of suffering. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? By all means, come along, but it's not going to be easy. And with bravado and confidence, they reply back, oh, yes, they replied, we are able. Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. Aren't you glad that when we talk about baptism at the church and coming up here on Easter, we're not saying come through the baptism of suffering? Some of you guys act like that, going, I don't want to get in front of people and get wet and declare my faith in Jesus. That's not suffering, people. That's declaring hope and life because Jesus suffered for us. And we say he's done it for us, and so now we just only symbolically go into the grave of baptism and raised to new life because Jesus already did that. But those disciples followed that path. They had to suffer, and the Bible does say, and Jesus does say, you will experience suffering. You will experience persecution because of me. It's not just going to be an easy cakewalk, become a follower of Jesus, and your life is rosy. It can be hard. It can be difficult. There is a hard path. And then he says, but I have no right to say who will be and sit on my right or on my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. I wonder why they were indignant. Why were they indignant? Because they didn't deserve it. They thought maybe they deserved it. They were indignant. What, James, John, what have you guys ever done? Did you see how many basketful of bread I carried after Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes? Or what about Peter? If anyone, he's the one who walked on water. Maybe he should get one of those. What they were indignant. How can you do this? Do you think you're better than us? What have you done? Do we ever get indignant at other people's requests or success or as they try to lean in for the better portion? Because you always give up the better parking spot when there's two of you coming up, right, to a close spot. You're always like, no, go ahead. Or in a grocery store when the line is really short and long and two of you come with a cart, you're always like, go ahead, right? I mean, even little things. We don't always want to give up the advantage. We don't always want to let others go first. We get indignant. I can't believe she got the promotion. That's indignant. That's my indignant face. Right? We get frustrated. Why are they getting the recognition? Why are they getting the attention? Why not me? And the disciples were indignant. I should have gotten that. There's nothing wrong with wanting greatness. There's nothing wrong with wanting power, with wanting influence, with wanting those things. It's how do we attain them? What do we do with them? What's the purpose of it? What's behind that? In the kingdom of God, things are going to work differently. They're attained differently. And Jesus is about to say, look, here's how things go in the kingdom of God. Things are different. So he's hearing them arguing, or he's hearing them, you know, having these conversations, making those little ick faces and these requests. And so he calls them back together. Verse 42, so Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over the people, their people, and the officials flaunt their authority over those under them. So he's just looking around. He's saying, okay, guys, listen, you know this. You see this around. We see this around, don't we? When we think about leaders and authorities, we think about elected officials that are there to serve the people. And many do. But we also see those that begin to be influenced by lobbyists and special interests and lining their pockets. And you see some of the corruption. You kind of go, that's interesting. And who is this power for? We see it in corporate America. In different places, what's the purpose? What's the point? Why are we doing this? We see this between global leaders protecting their authority, suppressing democracy and the voice of the people. We see it in Russia with Navalny, right? Things that are going on. You go, what is power and what's this for? And Jesus is saying, look, you see it around you. They didn't have to look far. They saw it in Rome. When they saw Roman centurions coming by, ruling with an iron fist, Caesar, they saw what authority and power meant. But they also saw it in their religious structures. Did you know that the temple religion had bouncers? The temple guard? Like, they literally had, like, guards and military that were there to protect the church in that way and the leaders. It wasn't the church at the time, it was the temple. And so they saw it all around them. And you want to be a part of this? King Herod, Jesus, you know, was subject to these authorities in the world. He said, you want that? You see it all around. We see it all around. And then he says this. But among you, it will be different. The power structures you see, the way the world has worked since the dawn of time is everybody's always trying to do and lead and follow and push and gain. But among you, and he's saying that to us, but among you, it will be different. He goes on to explain, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God's kingdom should look different. If it is God's kingdom, it will be different. And among you and among us, it's got to be different. Leaders serve. Slaves, those at the bottom of the rung, they are first. This is descending into greatness. Jesus is saying it's turned upside down. It's just different. In God's kingdom, we come not to be served, but to serve. This is what we need to hold on to today. Well, if in God's kingdom, we come not to be served, but we come to serve. And that is refreshing, and that is different. And this is what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven, and it's got to be different. When we look around us, how are we positioning ourselves? What are our aspirations? How do we try to get ahead? It's got to look different. What does descending into greatness look like? Well, for one, Jesus already said, for the Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve. But he began to show us what it was going to look like. So if we look at John, turn to John chapter 13. We see this amazing example of Jesus as he washes his disciples' feet. We read about this in John 13, beginning verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. Now, it's interesting that I find that John put this verse in here before he talks about the washing of the feet. He basically says, look, just so you know, just so you remember who it is that we're talking about, this is Jesus who came from God the Father in heaven. He's on this earth. He's going to return. He's been given all authority. So how much authority? All authority. Is there any greater authority? There's no greater authority. There's no higher authority. He's been given everything, and he is the one that we are talking about here. And then we move on, and we read. He says, so he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. So this act of going down to wash his disciples' feet. We think about it, again, in our culture, this is not something that we do. We have to think about the culture of the time and what that was like and how you're walking, you're wearing sandals, and you're walking on dirty, dusty roads all day. Your feet are grimy, gross. You come into someone's house, at least the host would offer you probably a basin to wash your own feet. If it was a house that had servants, the servants would offer to wash your feet. And so that was part of the culture. And here, Jesus is together with his disciples. Remember, they had authority over all of heaven, over everything. And he goes, and he's the one who starts washing his disciples' feet. Imagine we were in a room together. Jesus was at the house with you. He's hanging out at your house. He's coming over, and you come in. You've been, you know, out and about all day long. It's the end of a long day. And as you come in, he says, sit down. Let me take off your shoes for you. And he starts untying your shoe. And he starts pulling the shoe off. And then he starts going after the socks. Socks that are kind of sticking to your foot. Anyone else? Yeah, after a day, it's kind of gross. You got to kind of peel them off, they're kind of stuck. Pulls them off, and then he starts washing them. We'd be like, no, God, you can't do that. Who does that? That's gross. We wouldn't even do that for like our own kids, really, sometimes. I mean, if we had to, right? I mean, we will if they're little. I mean, we do. But you wouldn't want to do that for your friends. And here's Jesus doing that for his disciples. And the disciples react similarly. They're like, no, God, like Jesus, you can't do that. We should be washing your feet. And if you are going to wash them, then you probably should wash all of us, because Jesus said, unless I wash you, you don't have a part of me. And Peter's like, well, then wash all of me, because this is, I want to be part of you. Jesus is saying this is part of a connection. That when I wash your feet, when I serve you, there's a bond, there's a connection there in serving. And he does that, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Unheard of in that culture, unheard of in that way, that someone of such authority and leadership, that the rabbi, that the teacher, that the Son of God, the Messiah, would wash the disciples' feet. After washing their feet, we continue reading verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Then he says later, now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. He's bringing this out, and he's saying, look, I'm giving you an example. And there's a blessing that comes. There's something that comes when we get low, when we do this. And how do we follow Jesus' example? When we think about Jesus, right, if you're going to wash someone's feet, you have to get low, right? Feet are at the lowest point. And Jesus, even when someone's sitting, the feet are on the ground, and Jesus is getting low. He's humbling himself before somebody else. And humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not that you're not worth anything because you're being humble. No, it's just that I'm not putting myself at the center. I'm putting the person I'm serving at the center. And I get humble, and I get low. And I have to get my hands wet. I have to get my hands dirty. I have to actually touch and be in proximity to serve and to engage with somebody else. I'm not just giving money to a cause. I'm not just giving you thoughts and prayers, important as those are. It's, I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to touch. I'm willing to engage. I'm willing to get dirty. I'm willing to take that on so that you can be clean, so that you can be served. And this is the humility with which Jesus shows us what it looks like to descend into greatness. I think he's calling us to be a kingdom of feet washers. A kingdom of feet washers. Sign me up for that. Not too many people excited about this call. Maybe it's much more exciting to ride the coattails to great political power and economic power and business power and social power and prestige. But Jesus is saying, no, we're going to be a kingdom of feet washers. Do as I have done to you, to be a servant. Paul, who we admire, who wrote so much of the New Testament as he traveled and started churches, you know how he referred to himself? I, Paul, a servant of Christ. In other passages, he goes even further. He says, I, Paul, a doulos, which is Greek for a slave. A slave of Christ. And this was not a negative term for him. This was an honor to say, I am here to give my everything, to pour out everything, to serve Jesus. And I do it with a joyful heart. Servant leadership. It's this interesting way that's a term we've heard over the years, and it's interesting that it also has been adopted and being used in business circles as well, that this understanding that it's not just top-down power, but there's something powerful about coming alongside and coming along others and saying, how can I serve you? To embody this servant leadership, this model of serving. And Jesus modeled it by the way that he led. A true greatness comes from serving others. It's not from seeking power. It's not from seeking recognition. And that's how he began to turn these hierarchical structures. He began to turn them upside down. It looks different in the kingdom of God. We function on a different way. And so when we look at this, when we think about our everyday life, what does it look like to be a kingdom of feet washers? I wish I had all these products that I could sell to you here. Take a look at these here, okay? Just imagine yourself in the different scenarios. If this was the phrase that guided you this next week, wherever you might be, wherever you are, when you're at work and you just have this mentality, I'm here to serve, not to be served. You put that on your desk, you put that on your, on your door, you put that on your name tag, and you say, I'm here to serve, not to be served. You know, one thing that's so cool, Kyle Yonkman, our communications and outreach pastor, pretty much every day, most days, when he's in the office and if he leaves before me, he always stops by my office. He sticks his head in. Hey, you doing all right? Yep. He goes, hey, is there anything else you need? No, I'm good today. Sometimes he regrets asking. But but he just models that servant posture. What can I do? How can I serve? Before I leave, instead of ducking out of the office and saying, like, I hope nobody notices and I don't want any more work, to come and say, look, if there's anything else, I'm here. It's a beautiful, beautiful example. How can we serve others? How can we volunteer for a project? You know, when everyone's in a staff meeting and, hey, what about this upcoming thing? And everyone's like looking around. What? I'll take that on. I got you. A younger person on staff, a younger person at the office, an employee. I can mentor you. I can spend a little time. Let me show you how to do that. Not because you were told, but because you're here to serve, not to be served. At school, in high school, in middle school, in elementary school, in college. What if you're here to serve, not to be served, to help another student, to help another teacher? To help with a project, to do what you can. What about at home, big refrigerator magnet? Hey, leave those up there. We need those reminders because those are all these different places. I don't want you to forget this. And a big sign on a refrigerator magnet. We think, others in our family as parents, are our kids here to serve us or are we here to serve our kids? And kids, maybe more importantly, are your parents here to serve you? Or are you here to serve your parents? And the answer to both of those is yes. Husbands and wives, wives and husbands, we're here to serve one another, not to be served. And the beautiful thing is when there is that culture, when there is that kingdom in your own home, the beautiful thing is you're going to get a lot of serving done to you, and you get to serve in a lot of different ways. It is a beautiful picture of serving one another. We think about our neighbors. Interestingly said this week, we talked about the perception of Christians that is sometimes negative in our culture. And what would it look like if the people in your neighborhood, if they don't know Christ, and they hear that there's a Christian family moving in next door, do they go, oh, crap? Or do they go, that's awesome, because I know what Christians do. Hey, we're here to serve. What if we are in the neighborhood to say, look, I live on the street, you're my neighbors, and I'm here to serve, not to be served. What do you need? Just call me up, borrow it, I'll lend a hand, I'll roll up my sleeves, whatever I can do. I'm here to serve, not to be served. What about strangers in public when we're out and about? I love this about our church's Left the Building Sunday that's coming up again in July, where we just go out and we do intentional acts of kindness to pay for someone's gas or a meal or a drink. to open the doors, to pay for laundry, to just say, look, I'm here to serve, not to be served. And we do it well on that day. How well do we do it on our other days? To be reminded there's simple things that we can do that, hey, I'm just here to serve, not to be served. And in our church, do you realize that you're here to serve, not to be served? We come to church many times, serve me. What do you got for me, Pastor? I hope the music's good. Hope the sermon's good. Hope the coffee's hot. Hope there's a good donut or a treat on the thingamajigger. Hope there's a good parking spot. Oh, good, somebody cleared the ice on the walks this morning. That's great. Oh, interesting how that grass got cut this past week. Boy, I sure hope those kids have somebody taking care of them. That'd be great. Oh, our students, I just want to drop them off. I'm guessing there's somebody that's leading them. We forget. We're here to serve, not to be served. And I'm thankful for so many that serve, but I realize we should never have a problem having a shortage of people serving in our children's ministry, should we?
No.
Because you guys are hesitant to answer because you know what that means, right? If you're saying no and you're not serving anywhere, why not? Because we're not here to be served. We're here to serve. This ought to be the kind of place that when we're tearing something down after an event, people be like, no, 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 I got that. No, I got that. No, get out of my way. I got that. I'm cleaning up. I'm serving. I'm here today. You put me down for 3 Sundays. I want to serve every Sunday that I'm around, not just once in a while. Oh, those kids have a need? Sign me up. They need some people to help with that? You got me. I'm there. There's a work day on a Saturday? I'm here to serve, not to be served. I'm showing up. That's the nature of who we are. That's how it is in the kingdom of heaven. And it's something we grow into, and it's something that we learn. I'm here to serve, not to be served. I have a long way to learn on this, too, because, man, I like to be served. That's why I like going on cruises. It's so nice to be served. But in the kingdom of heaven, we have to learn, how do I lay down my life? How do I continually step back and say, no, I'm here to serve, not to be served? Mother Teresa said it this way, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. It's not always about the grandeur. It's not always about being the greatest of all time. It's not about having everyone see us and know us. The majority of things that we're going to do in this world of significance are going to be the things that nobody sees and nobody notices. And that we do faithfully over time, whether acknowledged or not. Especially we realize that if we're parents. We know that for years and years, the way we pour into kids and try to give them the right foundation, that's not celebrated, and people don't see those things, but we do it faithfully. But the way that you do that in different areas of your life, do it with great love, the small things. This is descending into greatness. You see, when you ascend the road to greatness that goes up in this world, the competition gets fierce, the fighting gets hard, the elbowing, the cajoling for position and debating, right? And there's some greatness that gets forged in human terms, for sure. But what I find is interesting, while that highway is very crowded, descending into greatness is usually no traffic. You'll always have the opportunity to serve and to find a way to care for somebody else and to put somebody else's needs above yours and to put their schedule ahead of yours and to say, how can I serve? When we do that, that's when people encounter the unexpected. And that's what we're talking about in this kingdom, right? That people would encounter us, they would encounter us as a church and say, I didn't expect that. That's not how it works in this world. This is so different than what the people around us are doing. And Jesus was asked this question, and when he responded to, like, who is the greatest? Here's how Jesus responds in Matthew 23, 11 to 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. The greatest among us. If you're serving, you're the greatest among us. The God is saying this is open for all. And then he says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, Jesus promises to lift us up. This isn't just an empty pursuit of self-denial, but in the end, God sees what you're doing. And he sees how you're impacting the people around you and how that breaks down walls and how that connects you to others. And how in the church we should be a picture of this servanthood, a community of feet washers. We're not here to be served, but to serve others. And Jesus ultimately showed us this example when he said, look, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. He completely surrendered his life. And as we close, we're going to go to the table here in communion. Because in communion, we see this ultimate sacrifice of not longing to be served, but to serve others. at Meadow Park when we take communion. It's a symbolic representation of Christ's body broken for us, the bread, the cup, the blood that was spilled out for us. And communion is open to anyone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and what he did. And maybe that's not you this morning, but maybe this is the moment, maybe today is the day where you would say, in this act of taking communion today, as I remember and celebrate Christ's body broken for me on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, that the God who had all authority in heaven and on earth, and he came and he laid down his life to forgive me, that I receive that today. God, I thank you for showing us this different path, that your blood was spilled out for the forgiveness of my sins. That we can do that in this act. And maybe today as you take communion, maybe for the first time you say, Jesus, this is your body broken for me. I accept what you've done on the cross. I accept your amazing, gracious gift of new life and forgiveness. And I just am humbled and I bow and I give thanks, God, that I can have new life and freedom in you. Today we thank God for that amazing sacrifice. And so let's together take the bread. Just as Jesus did, he broke the bread. And he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Let's do that together. And Jesus took the cup, and he says, this cup represents a new day, a new covenant. The old is gone. The new has come. There is new life for you. There's forgiveness of sin. There's a freedom that you can live in this relationship. He said, this is my blood, represents my blood spilled out for you for the forgiveness of sin. Let's take and drink together. Let's bow our heads in prayer and thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, thank you for not just talking about a different way or sending a prophet to talk about a different way or writing some words and down for us, but God, that you demonstrated it, that you lived it, that you showed it. Jesus, you came with all authority, with all power that exists throughout all eternity, and you got down and you washed our feet. That you went to the cross. You subjected yourself to the authorities and the powers of this world to show them that they don't have any power. And Father, that you have the ultimate power over death to bring new life. And so, Jesus, we give you thanks for the sacrifice on the cross, for your broken body, for the blood spilled out that we can have new life. Father, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for washing our feet and giving us this example. And so now, Lord, I just pray that we would be a community that bows low and humble and humility to those around us. Father, may people be surprised and encounter the unexpected kingdom this week as we go out of our way to serve, beginning right in our own home, here in the church, at our workplace, in our schools, with our neighbor, with the strangers around us. Father, may we be that kingdom. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.